thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
I want to talk to you this morning about prayer. A student who was trying to wrap up his doctoral dissertation at Princeton University, he wanted to write on something very original. So he went to his professor and he said, Doc, what can I write on that's going to be really original in my dissertation? His professor happened to be Albert Einstein. And he said to him, son, you need to find out about prayer. Somebody needs to find out about prayer. I want to talk to you today about rediscovering or discovering prayer. When I was a president of a Bible college, one of the number one problems in our student body in developing their own personal devotional walk with God was prayer. How many here really find it difficult to pray? Come on, let's be more honest. I hope you've got the prayingest campus I've ever been on in my life. Did you get a piece of paper when you came in? I want you to write something on that paper. Get it out, get ready. You're going to write something on that paper for me. But it's interesting in Matthew chapter 6, right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, Jesus makes he uses this interesting phrase, and when you pray, and when you pray, and when you pray. And then he goes on to say, and here's how to pray, and gives them the model prayer. It's interesting that Jesus assumes you and I are just going to pray. And there's a reason he assumed that, because out of his own personal life, he prayed. There's only three things in the New Testament that Jesus says was a habit in his life. And one of those was he would go up into a place of solitude into the wilderness, and there he would pray. And when we listen to him and watch him and see how he impacted those disciples, the last thing he said to them, he said, now I want you to go make disciples and I want you to teach them everything I've commanded you. So how do we know what he commanded them? How do we know what he was teaching them? Well, we just pull up a chair, we get a front row seat in the book of Acts, and we look at the early church and we see what they did, because that's what the disciples were teaching them to do, because that's what Jesus had taught them to do. And so what's the most prominent activity in the book of Acts? Prayer. Over 40 times it's mentioned in the book of Acts, and they continued steadfastly in prayer, and they gave themselves to prayer, or at the hour of prayer, they were praying church. Now, what if somebody out of the early church suddenly dropped into the CIU campus and they shadowed you for a week? What would they see as the most prominent activity in your life? What would they pick up? That's why you've got that piece of paper in front of you. I want you to write on that piece of paper one word that describes your prayer life. Okay? I want you to do me a favor. This is important. Write one word that describes your prayer. Don't put your name. Just put one word that describes your prayer life. I want to collect those at the end of the service. Does that scare you? I'm not going to use them against you. I'm just interested. Write down one word that describes your prayer life. If you're like the average Christian in America, Barna says only one third of all evangelical Christians set aside a daily time to pray. And those who do average about 1 minute a day in prayer. The truth of the matter is, if you can live your Christian life without daily passionate prayer, then your Christian life is insufficient, and the activity you do for God is probably completely irrelevant to the kingdom of God. If you can go out of here and lead a ministry without significant passionate prayer, then that ministry will be insignificant and irrelevant to the kingdom of God. Daniel Henderson said it like this. He said, prayerlessness or a prayerless life is a declaration of independence from God. You and I need to pray. What happens when you and I really pray? What happens when we discover prayer and we engage in this activity that Jesus assumed that we were going to do, even modeled it for us? Well, there are three simple things. The first is this. When you and I truly pray, we experience what I call spiritual orientation. It means we keep our focus in a kingdom focus. It's unbelievably easy to lose our focus, students. You're here to study. You're pouring your life into academics. You're engaged in sports. You're engaged in activities around campus. You can be so stinking busy doing so many good things that you actually lose your primary focus. And that is maintaining that intimate, deep relationship with God. But prayer is what helps us keep that focus. It keeps a kingdom perspective in our lives. The model prayer, Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven." I was out visiting donors many years ago, and I had a donor I wanted to visit in Boca Raton, Florida. I drove up. It was an old Free Methodist retirement home that looked a little worn and tired, but it was filled with godly men and women who had given a lifetime of service to kingdom building. The lady I was looking for was Marie Rojas. Now, Marie was 92 years old. I'd never met her before, but I knew she'd given a lifetime of service to Spanish missions in the country of Mexico. And I also knew that to be a retired missionary, she wrote some unbelievably big checks to our college. I was interested in seeing her, and I made my way up into this building and went up to about the 9th floor, knocked on a little door, and there she was. She opened the door. She greeted me with this huge smile, holding on to a walker. I got inside, and I glanced around. Her entire apartment was smaller than the stage I'm standing on. I noticed very quickly that the furniture around her was circa 1950. It was tired. It was old. It was out of date. I took one glance around the walls. There was no artwork on the walls. The only thing I saw on the walls was she had a favorite chair that she sat in, and right above that chair on the wall was one of these little black plastic frames like you buy at Walmart for diplomas, certificates. I looked up at it, and here's what it said. It was from the American Bible Society. It was to Andre and Marie Rojas for purchasing and distributing 1 million Bibles. I began to hear her story. She told me after Bible college, she and her husband made their way down to Mexico. They felt a burden for the Hispanic people. She was a school teacher. They lived on the Texas side of the border. She taught in public school. That's how they made their living. They had no support in the beginning. He gave himself full time to digging out churches, planting churches, evangelizing people. She told me, now this is not for everybody, obviously, but she told me, she said, we agreed early on that we wouldn't have children. We would simply pour everything into the kingdom, everything. And they did. At the end of their ministry, they had planted and started over 300 churches in that country and had won thousands of people to God. Her husband's gone. He's passed away. I'm sitting there visiting. She's telling me this story and she's just glowing. No children, no family, hardly anything around her, but she's glowing with unbelievable joy. And then she says to me, she said, I'd like to take you to lunch. Well, that simply means we go downstairs to this little grubby-looking cafeteria and eat a sandwich and soup. And so we go downstairs, and we're walking across the lobby in this large building, and a nurse walks up. And this nurse looks at me, and she said, sir, you have no idea the kind of woman you're walking by. And I said, I think I do, but you got a story. I want to hear it. And this is what she said. She said, Marie will never tell you, but she said at 92 years old, every Tuesday and Thursday, she will fill up her walker, a little basket in that walker. She fills it up with Bibles and gospel literature. She catches a bus out here on the street, goes to the local mall, spends all day Tuesday and Thursday sitting in that mall, praying with people, witnessing for Jesus, passing out Bibles. How in the world does a 19-year-old girl and lives to be a 92-year-old woman keep that kind of focus? How does it happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens in the place of prayer. Prayer has a way of giving a spiritual orientation. But the second thing prayer does for us, it has what I call enables you to experience spiritual indirection. Now, anybody here have to exercise? I know it's, you guys don't, but anybody here have to exercise for their health? You have to do something? Your president does. I don't know what it's for, but he has to do exercise for some reason. But I found, well, this is what I found out. People who have to do exercises for their heart or for their cardio exercises, what you learn is not only does it strengthen the heart and the heart muscle and it gets the heart pumping like it ought to pump, but it also oxygenates the blood. It also increases your lung capacity. It also increases your ability to think by 30%. It actually reduces your need for sleep. There's all sorts of indirect benefits. Prayer causes you to experience spiritual indirection. What do I mean? I simply mean this. People who make their way consistently and daily to the place of prayer are people who experience an unusual sense of the presence of God in their lives. And you don't fake that. There was a little peasant who worked in the fields in the dark ages. He had nothing. He couldn't read. He was illiterate. He was poor. He worked somebody else's crops. But every morning he had to be there in the field at daylight to start his work. But he would get up an hour before that. And there was a local chapel in the little village. He would make his way down to that chapel an hour before work, go down toward the front and kneel and stay there for an hour. He would do that every morning. He would do that every evening. Somewhere in the sequence of all of that, the priest happened to stumble in and catch him there. Instead of saying kind things to him, the priest actually admonished him and said, "What in the world is an ignorant man who is illiterate? You can't read. Why are you here?" And that little peasant looked up at that priest. He said, "Oh, Father," he said, "it's true. I'm ignorant and I'm illiterate and I don't know much. But," he said, "I'll tell you this." He said, "I come here every morning for an hour and I just look at him and he just looks at me and it does me so much good." That's a very, very simple way to make the point that spending time in prayer can literally create and saturate our lives with the presence of Jesus. But not only does it do that for us, it draws life from Him, it enables us to bear fruit. We talk about the fruits of the Spirit, we almost rattle them off in some academic fashion. How in the world does it happen? It happens through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and prayer is a key contribution to that. When we pray, we are enabled to live out the fruits of the Spirit. One of the most amazing stories is in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus himself was spent the time alone up in the wilderness. When he comes out, go read it for yourself. When he comes out of that time in the wilderness, in that chapter, one of the first things he does when he comes away is he meets a leper. And the leper says to him, he said, "If you would, you could make me clean." And Jesus said, "What do you mean if I would? Of course I will." And he spoke to him and he said, "Be healed." And then he touches him. You don't touch lepers. It was enough to speak to heal him. It was enough to speak to prove that he was God. But that touch proved what kind of God he was. A God that touches lepers. You guys are being trained for professional ministry. You know how to do it. I was so impressed with this music group. Their voices are just absolutely, the guy playing the drums over here. Wow. Beautiful stuff. Amazing. It'll wow you. But the difference in being wowed and being actually blessed and edified is the presence and help of God and the anointing upon that person that's doing that singing. And that only comes, listen guys, that only comes out of the place of prayer. But it also enables us, one of the indirect benefits, it enables us to bear fruit. That's why we refer to it in the disciplines as a means of grace, a channel for grace to flow through our lives. Corrie ten Boom, you've read the story in The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom was the years in Ravensbrück concentration camp were behind her. Her sister Betsy was dead, and all of that was in the past. She was out speaking across Germany, feeling that God wanted her to share Christianity and Christ with the German people. She was in a service, a little German church. After she had finished speaking, people always wanted to rush to the front to shake her hand, and she was shaking hands and talking. And while she was shaking hands and talking, she kind of glanced down the row of people lined up to speak to her. And there in the back was a tall man with graying hair. She immediately identified him. He was one of the guards she had at Ravensbrück. One of the guards who had stripped her, who had violated her, who had humiliated her. And there he stood. She could hardly speak to anybody else. Her mind was immediately taken back to that horrible moment. But she stood there, and hand after hand, and finally it came up to him. He walks up to her, and in a German way, he says, "Fräulein, do you recognize me?" She nodded her head. She couldn't even speak. Her mouth was dry. She said, "Yes, yes." He said, "Fräulein, since those days, I have found your Christ. I have given my life to him. I'm here tonight to ask you to forgive me." Corrie ten Boom said, "My body was frozen. I couldn't speak. I couldn't respond. I couldn't do anything. And when he asked to be forgiven, he raised his hand to shake mine." And she said, "I could not touch his hand." But she said, "In that moment, my heart leaped toward heaven and I said, 'Oh God, you've got to help me in this moment.'" And she said, "That quick prayer toward heaven," she said, "suddenly I found my right arm going up, reaching out, shaking his hand, telling him, 'I forgive.'" When we pray, not only do we experience spiritual orientation and spiritual indirection, there's one other thing we experience, and it's called guidance and direction. You know, it's interesting. We live in a world right now that if you talk about talking to God, people just roll their eyes and, you're some religious nut. But if you talk about God talking to you, then they're looking for a place to have you committed. You must be a nut. But I want to tell you something. The kind of life that God wants us to live, the kind of life that's portrayed both in Old and New Testaments, the kind of Christian life that I believe is normal, is the kind of life where there is, in fact, cultivated in time, a conversational relationship where we talk to God and God, in fact, whispers to us, often through the Word, enabling the Word, enlightening the Word, but sometimes God just speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, not in some audible voice, but you know what I'm talking about. I see some heads already nodding. You know what I'm talking about. He speaks and he wants to talk to us. That's the kind of life he wants us to live, but that comes through committing ourselves to a life of the Word and to prayer, cultivating that prayer life, so that the only kind of praying we do is that little five-minute session over a coffee cup somewhere in our room, or maybe kneeling by the bed real quickly, but we literally live a life of prayer. There is not 30 minutes in a day that passes in my own personal life that I'm not talking to heaven. Not a 30-minute section of my life. I'm not saying, oh God, what about this? It's just like I'm talking to a dear friend in my life. And then all of a sudden, in ways I don't even know how to explain, God is saying, son, here's what you need to do. Just like that. An amazing story comes out of history, my history. A couple you see there on your right is Harmon and Lula Smelsenbaugh, the very first missionaries for the Nazarene Church in the early 1900s, 1909. They were already in a place called Swaziland in Africa. The Nazarenes asked them to be their very first missionaries. But you can see Harmon there, and below him is the very first national convert who became a pastor. His name is Joseph. If you can see in the middle, I'm not sure how clear it is. It's a little better up there than it is back here, but someone is standing on a ball rock. That ball rock was Harmon Smelsenbaugh's place of prayer. When he took that ox cart and made their way back into the bushveld there in Swaziland and dug out a little rock home, he built a little chapel out of the native stone right at the base of a mountain. And at the top of that mountain, at the top of the rock, that's how they expressed it, there it is. He could look out over the bushveld. He could see 39 villages, the smoke of 39 villages. He'd go up there and pray, and he'd say, oh God, give me a church and a pastor in every one of those villages. Well, you can read the story for yourself, but Joseph was the first pastor that was converted, and they became very, very close. Harmon had three children. Well, he had seven children. Four of them were buried right there on the compound. They didn't make it. The oldest boy named Elmer. At 10 years old, typical missionary kid, typical pastor's kid, typical church kid, didn't think much about it until suddenly one night, he said, my dad was preaching in the stone chapel, and he said, all of a sudden, God began to speak to my heart. And I didn't know what to do. And he said, my baby brother was making a fuss, and he was in a little stroller, so I suddenly volunteered to take my baby brother out. And so I rushed him outside and started pushing him up down in front of the church. The only problem is the church didn't have windows. I could still hear my dad preaching. And he said the conviction grew deeper. It grew so deep. He said, I literally left my baby brother in the stroller and ran inside. He said, there were no benches. He said, I stepped across people who were sitting on the floor and I made my way down to the front. He said, there was an old log at the very front of the church. And he said, I knelt down at that log and I began to pray and ask God to forgive me and make me a Christian. And he said, as I was praying, I sensed a presence behind me. And he said, when I felt like God had answered my prayer and saved me, he said, I turned and looked, and he said, there was Joseph. And he said, when I turned and looked around and saw Joseph, he said, Joseph, literally, this was a big man. He said, Joseph grabbed me, picked me up, swung me around and said, praise God, missionary son. We've got another missionary. He said, I was 10 years old. I didn't want to be a missionary, but I wanted to serve God. But he said, I watched my dad. And he said, my dad, every day when he was on the compound, would go to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock, and he would pray and talk to God. He said, I would often go up with him as a kid. I'd go up there with him and I'd sit by him. He said, my brother and I would literally fall asleep while my dad would pray for an hour, 2 hours. And he said he was praying for those villages in the bushveld, for God to make a way for the gospel. And he said, dad would pick us up, take us home. We'd wake up in bed. He said, so I decided I needed to go to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock. And he said, I started going. I made it a habit every day. He said, by the time I was 16, I had a daily routine to go to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock. And he said, one day when I was there, God said to me, son, I do want you to come back as a missionary and follow your father. And he said, that's something I didn't want to do. Anything but be a missionary. Anything but engage in what I, anything but that. But he said, I wanted to please God, and I struggled and I struggled and I was struggling big time. But he said, somewhere in that prayer, he said, I finally threw up my hands and said yes to God. And he said, the very moment I said yes to God, he said, I heard something. And I turned, and out of some of the brush steps Joseph. He reaches out, picks me up, swings me around. He said, praise God, we've truly got another missionary. In the planning stages was for Elmer and his two siblings to go to America, to Idaho, to the Nampa Christian, to the Nampa Bible College there for the Nazarenes, to get an education, learn English, get education. And Joseph said to him, he said, son, he said, I want you to go to America, learn all that you can about the Word of God and about how to be a missionary. And he said, while you're there, every day that I'm here on the compound, I'm going to come to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock. I'm going to talk to God about you. He said, shortly thereafter, we sailed for America. He said, when we got to Idaho, he said, I'd been used to Africa, the big sky country, big sun, warm. He said, I froze to death half the time. I sat on the radiators. I could hardly speak English. It was stumbling. I was embarrassed. I didn't want to be there. I was struggling. And he said, right in the middle of that deep struggle in my life, a telegram comes from Africa telling us that my father, who had finally succumbed to his ninth bout of fever, he died. He said, when that happened, he said, I left the class, made my way to my dorm room, closed the door, knelt down by my little army bunk, and he said, I tried to pray, but the heavens were brass, as they say. It didn't seem like God cared. God was listening. Nothing was happening. I was just there struggling. And he said, my roommate knew my dilemma, and he just stayed out of the room. He let me alone. He said, about an hour, hour and a half had passed, and mail call had happened, and my roommate picked up my mail. Instead of bothering me, he just slid the letter right under the door. Didn't have carpet. It was just a linoleum floor. And he said, that letter slid all the way across the floor, right up next to me by my bed. I was kneeling on the floor. He said, I looked down. It was postmarked Swaziland. I picked it up, ripped it open. It was from Joseph. It said, dear missionary son, I've been to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock. And while I was there, God told me you were going through a deep, deep, dark valley. He said, but he told me to tell you that if you'd just stretch up your hands toward him, he'd take a hold of them on the other side. He said, I dropped that letter. I threw my hands up on my knees by my bed. And he said, I have no way of explaining to you or even put it into words, but he said, suddenly the Spirit of God came down in that little room and took that emptiness and pain right out of my heart and filled me with some such unspeakable help and strength and blessing. He said, I never experienced anything else like it in my life that bad. He said, months go by. There's a girl on campus. Her name's Mary, beautiful girl. She's training to be a nurse. I really like Mary. But Mary had never been out of the States, never been anywhere, and she was training to be a nurse, and I only wanted a girl who was going to be a missionary. And he said, one day I went to get my mail, and lo and behold, there's a letter, postmarked Swaziland. He said, I rip it open. It's from Joseph. It said, dear missionary son, I've been to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock. And while I was there, God told me you were dating a girl. He told me you were confused about this girl. But he told me to tell you, she's the one. Marry her and bring her back. He said, sure enough, he and Mary did, in fact, marry. The Nazarenes would not let him return to Africa until they'd served a year of ministry in the States. They served that year. During that year, their first son was born. Harmon II was born. He said, finally, it was time to go back, and we were in New York. You didn't fly to Africa then. You got on a ship and sailed. He said, we were on the ship, and Mary had never left the country. We were going to Africa and never coming back. Elmer didn't come back. Mary stayed for 44 years until they made her come back. We were leaving forever. We were nervous. We were frightened. Would I fit? Would they accept me? Could I really do what my dad had done? All these emotions. And he said, so instead of standing on the bow of the ship and watching it pull out of the harbor, he said, we made our way to our room. And lo and behold, the mail from all the Nazarene churches in America had gotten there ahead of us. Our mail had gotten there. And in the middle of the bed, somebody had piled our mail, tons of letters. He said, I rushed over the bed. I started pushing letters in every direction, and I found it. Right at the bottom of the pile was a strange colored envelope, postmarked Swaziland. He said, I picked it up, ripped it open. It was from Joseph. And it said, dear missionary son, I've been to the top of the mountain, to the top of the rock. While I was there, God told me that you and Mary were going through a time of serious trepidation about returning. But he told me to tell you to put your cares to the wind, to come on home. I'm going to be here. Your mother's here. All the workers are here. We're going to follow you just as we followed your father. And God's going to give you a wonderful ministry in Africa. Why did I tell you that story? I told you that story to tell you this. Prayer has a way of providing us some spiritual direction in our lives. There are going to be some times there's not going to be a book, chapter, verse to turn to. You're not going to be able to play biblical relay and just flip a page and put a finger down and see if that's where I go or not. You're going to kind of get beyond that. There's going to even be a time going to wise men like sit over here and talking to them will be helpful, but it won't be specific and clear. But I'm here to tell you, there is one who wants to give you very, very specific, clear direction. And he will. And you can learn that voice, but you learn that voice in a place of prayer. God wants to talk to you there. What'd you write on that paper? One word. How does that describe your prayer life? Do you want to rediscover prayer? Well, I hope you do. I hope you do it now. Because as unbelievably busy as you are and as you think you are, these are some of the most uncomplicated days of your life. And if you don't master that discipline at this point, you're going to struggle to master it the rest of your life. Tomorrow, I'm going to be at the coffee shop at 9 o'clock. Just hang it out, bring my laptop, do some work. But I'm going to be there for one purpose, and that's for any of you that might want to drop by and say, you know what? Talk to me about how to rekindle, restart, and get my prayer life going again. I'd love to do it.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.